Let us consider Lord's Day 48, which explains the petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. Lord's Day 48, which is the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, that is, rule us so by Thy Word and Spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. Preserve and increase Thy Church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against Thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against Thy holy word, till the full perfection of Thy kingdom take place, wherein Thou shalt be all in all. The Lord's Prayer, beloved, is the perfect model of prayer taught by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer has three parts. First, there's the address, Our Father which art in heaven. Then there are six petitions, and then a closing doxology. The three petitions, the first three petitions concern God, and the second three petitions concern man. And the development of the three first petitions goes along these lines. Hallowed be thy name, that is, may God's name be hallowed, by the coming of the kingdom, which results in God's will being done on earth. And so the coming of God's kingdom, the subject we're treating this morning, is both the means by which God's name is hallowed, and it is the way in which God's people are enabled to do His will. The coming of the kingdom, that's the way God's name is hallowed on earth, and that's the way in which we are enabled to do God's will. Consider then, Thy Kingdom Come. First, the meaning of the kingdom. Second, the petition for the kingdom. And third, the realization of the kingdom. The meaning, the petition, and the realization. Thy Kingdom Come. Now we're going to start with a definition of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the rule of the triune God through Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of elect sinners, whereby He makes us His willing servants. The kingdom of God is the rule of the triune God by Christ and through His Word and Spirit in the hearts and lives of elect sinners, making us His willing servants. That's the kingdom of God. In this kingdom of God, we have a ruler. The king of the kingdom of God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We address Him in the prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. And by Father there, we're not simply addressing the first person of the Holy Trinity. We're addressing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Father God. This triune God, first of all, perfectly rules, governs Himself. In God there is no conflict, never mind any irresolvable conflict. All is at peace, perfect unity, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory. They all have one will, and there's perfect unity and accord, always. The triune God is the one described in the Lord's Prayer as the transcendent one. Our Father, which art in heaven. In heaven, seeing everything. In heaven, with all thy power and glory. With an almighty rule. And this one, the transcendent God, is our Father for Jesus' sake. Our Father, which art in heaven. We're praying, therefore, in the Lord's Prayer, not to a tyrant, but we're praying to the one who loves us and cares for us as a father, a caring king, a king whose heart is filled with love and pity for his people, a king whose one desire for his people on earth is their good, and he affects our good. In fact, there's no other king like this king. A king who on the one hand is so far away and powerful and great, and yet on the other hand is so near and close and pitiful toward us. That's the ruler in the kingdom of heaven, the triune God. The triune God has a vicegerent or representative through whom he exercises his beneficent reign. This is Jesus Christ. There's the kingdom of God, that's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then there's the kingdom of Christ. Scripture also uses that phrase. And the kingdom of God is exercised through the reign of Jesus Christ, God's representative king. He is the one, Christ Jesus, who established the foundation for the kingdom of God in the cross. And the cross was a kingly affair. First of all, there's an apostate kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And the apostate kingdom kills its king. That was the superscription on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. The apostate kingdom of Israel killed their king. There was also at the cross a struggle between the kingdom of Antichrist in its Roman pagan form, which put to death Christ, the king. And then, of course, we have the kingdom of Satan. Satan was the one who entered Judas's heart and had him betray the Son of God. And the kingdom of Satan appeared at the cross to defeat the kingdom of God, because the Messiah was put to death. Instead, though, at the cross, the king defeated and slew and crushed the head of Satan. At the cross, the king died for his real citizens and subjects. Not everybody in national Israel, but the elect, both Jew and Gentile. And he satisfied for all of our sins. And so the kingdom of God, which is established at the cross of Jesus Christ, is a kingdom of righteousness. Our sins were imputed to him. He bore the punishment due us for all our transgressions and obtained for us the righteousness of God. All that unrighteousness at the cross from wicked men only established the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God. And this one who died is now at God's right hand in a kingly position. He has now been crowned. He has had his coronation day after his resurrection and ascension. And he rules over all. And now we live in the era in which the kingdom is realized through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in all the earth. And it's still the kingdom of God. You say it's the kingdom of Christ, but that one Christ is in his divine nature God. God still rules through Jesus Christ, who's God and man. That's the ruler in the kingdom of heaven. The triune God through Jesus Christ, his king. Now, who are the ruled? And the subjects of the kingdom of heaven are the people of God. The Lord's Day 48, "Thy kingdom come," says, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. And the us and the we is not everybody head for head, because not everybody is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that means that not everybody head for head can even pray this prayer. They might be able to put the words on their lip, but they can't pray it in the sense that they mean it. Because this is a prayer for the kingdom of God, a prayer made by those who are in the kingdom of God, but those who are not in the kingdom of God are in the kingdom of Satan. How can they pray our Father when he isn't their Father? And thy kingdom come, when that kingdom is the destruction of themselves, should they remain impenitent. The subjects of the kingdom of heaven then are believers who are ruled by God's word and spirit and who thereby submit to the king. They are those who are elect and chosen. And this again was a royal act by the triune God. The king chose his citizens before the foundation of the world with a view to his own glory in Jesus Christ. The king then in time put forth his own lordly voice in the effectual call. And he uttered this call to those who formerly were under sin and members of the kingdom of Satan. And this call, this word of God, broke the dominion of Satan and transformed those who are formerly citizens in his kingdom, transformed them and moved them into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14. Now we need to make at this point a few necessary distinctions regarding the kingdom of God. It's customary to speak of a kingdom of power and a kingdom of grace. We're speaking here of the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of power includes many things. That is, God's providential rule over the wicked and even inanimate objects, where God's power is exercised, not his grace towards the ungodly. The rule of grace, that's only in the hearts and lives of God's elect. And this rule of grace is particularly an internal work of God, the Holy Spirit, issuing from the love of God toward us in Christ Jesus. So it's the kingdom of grace and not the kingdom of power that we're praying for when we ask, "Thy kingdom come." And secondly, we need to make a distinction in such a way that the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. When I say the kingdom of God is not earthly, I'm especially thinking of Jesus' words in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he goes on to add that if it was of this world, then the citizens of this kingdom would fight, and they would just behave the way people do in other earthly kingdoms. This kingdom of God does not have a physical territory. It's not like a country like China or Colombia or France that you can draw the boundaries in. Say that's the area of the government of that nation. It doesn't have an earthly capital, whether it be Jerusalem or London or New York or anything else you can think of. It doesn't even have an earthly throne. There is a throne, but the throne's in heaven. And in this kingdom, we have, of course, no earthly army and no carnal battles. This kingdom is a spiritual kingdom because, first of all, we're praying to our Father which art in heaven. And then, when you consider the nature of the kingdom further, well, the ruler is the triune God through Jesus Christ. Those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are those in whose heart is the Holy Spirit, who obey the word of God by his grace. Those who are elect and who are called and who are sanctified and who are being sanctified. Now, this spiritual kingdom, this kingdom of grace, has both present and future aspects. The kingdom of God is present, has been present. You could even say that the kingdom of God, considered more broadly as God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people, the kingdom of God began right from the conversion of Adam and Eve, right throughout the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is more often spoken of, though, in its fuller New Testament sense, when Christ died and the judicial basis for the kingdom of heaven was laid in his righteous life and atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so the New Testament age is especially the age of the kingdom of God, when the Spirit of the ascended Messiah is given to the church. So it's present. Present right here and right now. But this kingdom of God is also future, and that's implied when we ask, "Thy kingdom come." Come now, come in the future, come in the years and decades and centuries, whatever it may be, until Christ returns. And so this kingdom of God runs all the way to the second coming of Christ, and it even continues into the eternal ages. The perfection of the kingdom of heaven is the new heavens and the new earth, and we're praying for the coming of the eternal kingdom when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for that as well as the work of God in this world. Now, to turn more fully to that, let's consider this petition in terms of our asking and requesting from God. We're praying in this second petition, "Thy kingdom come," for the coming of God's kingdom in us, each and every one, individually. "Thy kingdom come," that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. "Thy kingdom come" then means, in short, "Father, rule us. Rule us by thy grace, that we each one may be more and more submissive and do thy will." And here, of course, we're thinking of each of ourselves individually. We're praying in such a way that we're not interested in the mote in the brawler's eye and forgetting about the beam in our own eye. We're saying, rule us, rule me, and rule everyone else, but focusing first of all on ourselves, so that we may submit ourselves more and more unto thee. And if we think about it, when we're talking about the kingdom of God and the rule of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, kingdom, rule, then the proper attitude of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven is submission. When you have a king, you submit. He's Lord, and you bow before him, the heavenly king. This means that the kingdom of God is directly opposed by all stubbornness and rebellion in the people of God. It's in the striking instance of the kingdom of God in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 5. Deborah and Barak have led the children of Israel against the king of Hazor, Jabin, and his captain Sisera, and they've defeated the enemy. And then we have the song of Deborah and Barak, Judges 5, praising the Lord for this great victory. The first verse of that song, Judges 5 verse 2, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. They volunteered gladly. That's the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God could be said to be coming in the destruction of the Canaanites, true, but the kingdom of God also came in that the people themselves were willing to do God's bidding. If we go a step further in Judges chapter 5, verse 9 says, my heart is toward the governors of Israel, the leaders that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. So the people and the leaders willingly offered themselves and put themselves out and went to war to fight for the cause of God and truth. That's the coming of the kingdom of God. And when we think of ourselves as being more and more willing to do God's will, we're talking, of course, about growth and sanctification. Now, sanctification is especially treated in the sixth petition, when we ask that God would preserve us from all evil, not lead us into temptation. But here we have sanctification from a perspective that the kingdom of God is coming, and that God makes us his willing servants. And this means, of course, that the kingdom of God is perfectly manifested in Jesus Christ in his human nature. The kingdom of God is exercised most particularly and perfectly in the one who came to do the Father's will and who was always obedient. There's God ruling, and through Christ the Spirit is given to all the other members so that they submit willingly and progressively willingly to the King. We're asking for this in the second petition. Now, God rules us, the Catechism makes this particularly clear, by his Word and Spirit. In other words, the Word, which is the sacred Scripture, is the law of the kingdom of God. God rules us through that Word, especially as the Word is preached. The King in heaven, right now, is working submission and obedience and willingness in the hearts of God's people as he sanctifies us through the Word. And he does this by working within us by his Holy Spirit. The Word alone, the ungodly and wicked can receive that and not repent. It requires God's grace. But the Word, when joined by the Spirit, has effect in transforming the people of God. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, also bless the preaching. And we're praying, bless the preaching, with the goal that it may have effect in the hearts and lives of the people of God. And that means we're praying for this sermon. Not for this sermon as if it's the minister up there and him alone, but for the effect of the sermon. Sermons are only useful insofar as they transform and illumine the people of God. That's the individual aspect of the second petition, thy kingdom come. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say this also has a corporate aspect. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us by thy word and spirit, and so on. And then the next part, after the semicolon, reads, preserve and increase thy church. So we're praying for the church in praying this second petition. We're not praying in some individualistic sense, but we're praying for individuals who make up the church and the church corporately. And here we note too that the Catechism, in explaining thy kingdom come, moves naturally and easily without any hesitation from kingdom to church. We pray thy kingdom come, and we say preserve and increase thy church. Just as you have in Matthew chapter 16, Christ says, I will build my church, and then the next thing he says, I will give it the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So our desire then, and our petition from the second commandment, is preserve the church. Preserve the church from apostasy, from heresy, from schism and division, from lukewarmness. Keep the church from these evils. Preserve her through the work of her office bearers, because the kingdom of heaven also has an institutional form in instituted churches. Preserve her mothers and her men and her young people and her children. Preserve her through the means of grace, the preaching and the sacraments. Preserve her through her discipline, which means that when we pray the second petition, thy kingdom come, we're praying that God would again restore to us office bearers. Because as Isaiah 9 says, the keys of the kingdom are not only upon Christ, but the government rests upon his shoulder. And he has his servants in special offices who do his bidding. And bring back the sacraments too. And then not only preserve the church, but increase her. Not only conserve her, keep her as she is, but cause her to grow. Cause her to grow by giving her true elect covenant children, by giving her success in her work of the witnessing of the members and the missionary endeavors of the congregation. And preserve her especially in this, that she grows spiritually, that more and more the church corporately and the individuals submit themselves willingly to Christ, her King. And of course, we believe an holy Catholic Church. So we're praying not only for our own fellowship here in our midst, but we're praying for all true churches in all the world. 1 Corinthians speaks of those who call upon the name of Christ, both their Lord and ours, for every true church. And we pray these things for every true church as well, the things which I've been mentioning, preserving her from apostasy and schism, preserving her in her members and through the means of grace. And we pray all these things according to God's will. Because sometimes God even wills to remove candlesticks. But that doesn't mean he isn't fulfilling this petition. Thy kingdom come and preserve and increase thy church. But the church moves on. When churches depart, the candlesticks removed, and God raises up a witness somewhere else. Now this, of course, brings us to issues involving the state. The state, that is the civil government, is not the kingdom of God, and it isn't even part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God consists of the church, all those who are willing subjects of the king. The state is nowhere described as the kingdom of God in the scriptures, and the catechism doesn't mention the state as being included in the kingdom of God either. The Bible does teach us though to pray for the state. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 and following. But when we pray for the state, we pray this: Lord, convert some of those who rule over us, the royal family, the members of parliament, the members of the cabinet, the prime minister, and for other countries of the world too. We pray, Lord, convert some of those people, because God is willing to save people of every class, even those who are high and mighty in this world. And we pray secondly that God would so work by his providential power that the civil magistrate would give us good laws, and that the civil magistrate would punish evildoers and thus reward those who are good. And the goal of all this, for the conversion of some of those in civil office and laws which are decent and fair, is that the church might have suitable conditions to do her work. And so when we even pray for the state, that God would convert them and that the laws would be suitable and conducive for the work of the church, we're praying for the state for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is the central thing, it's the key thing. And we pray for the state only with regard for that. Just as we pray concerning anything in the world, only insofar as it serves the church, the true child of God and the true institutes, as the church serves Christ and as Christ serves God. Because the kingdom of heaven not only goes down from the triune God through Christ by the church and the individual believers by the word and spirit, but their work works back to the glory of Christ and the King, the triune God himself. So on the one hand, we pray positively for individual believers and for the church corporately. We also pray negatively against something. The kingdom of God, and this petition, thy kingdom come, involves us in negative praying, so to speak. We're praying against something, not only praying for something. And we're praying against the kingdom of Satan. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. And if we're praying against the kingdom of Satan, then it's obvious that the kingdom of God, it's not all plain sailing for us as its citizens. There's another kingdom. And this kingdom is not like, say, the French and the German, mutually coexisting and sometimes better and sometimes worse terms, but more or less cooperating. These two kingdoms are antithetical, always opposing each other on the basis of their very nature, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. And so when we pray the second petition, we're not only asking that God would rule and preserve us, but we're asking God to destroy the devil and his kingdom, again, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for Christ's sake and for the Father's sake. So these negative prayers then involve all enemies of the kingdom of God, the devil, his angels, and all wicked men. And we're praying not only against them, but against their deeds. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. The works of the devil, well, that's sin in general. Violence, all violence which exalts itself against God, that's evil deeds. And then all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. So we're praying even against the evil plans which are behind the evil deeds of the ungodly. And then there's one specific request mentioned near the end of this Lord's Day. Destroy all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. The Bible. Destroy all wicked counsels devised against God's holy word. Now, why might this be singled out here? Well, one explanation is that the Bible alone reveals the kingdom of God. The scriptures teach there is such a thing. And that's the source of all teaching and all understanding in the world about the kingdom of God, the scriptures. And the Bible alone teaches the way of life for the citizens of this kingdom and what the citizens of this kingdom must believe and do and think, how they must act. This explains why in the petition, thy kingdom come, the Bible's mentioned, because it has been so fiercely attacked in this struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. This is why the Bibles and the history of the Christian church have been burnt, especially in the early church and in the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation. And Bibles have been kept from the people. That's a satanic device. And all the modern proliferations of Bibles, so that everybody's in a different Bible. And then nobody knows what the Word of God is. And then you corrupt the text, and you corrupt the principles of translation, and then you make it all modern, so that carnal, ungodly men can get something out of it too. And then, of course, we have the assault upon the Word of God through heresies. People who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And through higher criticism, which mocks the Word of God, saying that it's not the word of God, it's the word of men, foolish men, even pagan men. That's what these people claim, that it's been borrowed so much of it from all the ungodly nations about, and that it teaches lies and contradicts itself. And against that too we pray in our petition, thy kingdom come. Destroy all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Put to flight the armies of the higher critics and the unbelievers who mock the sacred scriptures of God. this brings us finally to our third point, the realization of this kingdom. We've seen what the kingdom is, and we've seen what it is to pray for the kingdom. And then the question arises, what are we to expect in answer to this petition? Well, first of all, the kingdom of God is progressively realized in this age. In other words, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's still a struggle. It's a struggle even in praying this second petition, and to pray for the kingdom of heaven in the proper spirit. And it's a struggle even to believe, in the face of certain things round about us, that God is actually building and will build the kingdom of heaven. But we do believe that. And when we do even pray, "Thy kingdom come," that in itself is a way in which the kingdom of God comes, because when we pray, we're submitting ourselves to the rule of the sovereign God, and we're asking him to work and him to bring the kingdom. And the kingdom's coming in us even as we pray. So in this Lord's Day 48, the second petition, we're asking God for what Jeremiah calls great and mighty things. And God may answer this petition in ways which we do not even expect. But we know this, that God will in general sanctify us. And he's sanctifying us in answer to our prayer and as we pray. And that he'll gather and defend his church in ways which we don't always know and maybe not even recognize at the time. And that he'll destroy the works of the devil. Yet in doing all these things, God does not make us sinless, nor does he make his church perfect on earth, nor does he completely destroy the devil. Because Lord's Day 48, in developing the second petition, speaks of an ongoing progressive work of God. More and more is key here, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Because it's not God's perfect purpose to perfect us or the church in this age. He's not going to do that. And he's not even going to destroy Satan in this age, because he has a purpose for Satan to fulfill. So he allows Satan to go about his business until the very end, when he completely destroys him in hell. And this means that the Christian does not expect, nor does he pray, for a golden age on earth. Lord's Day 48, representing the Reformed faith, knows only of two states. There's this age and the struggle which this age brings, and then there's the full perfection of the eternal state. Lord's Day 48 holds out no hope that this age will become more and more like the age which is to come. That is, it does not hold out the hope that the majority of people on this earth will become true Christians. It does not hold out the hope that the majority, if not all, of the civil governments of this world will one day become Christian. It does not hold out the hope that false churches will become fewer and fewer until they're totally eliminated and Christ will return to a Christianized world. Nor does it hold out the hope that sorrow, disease and death will be progressively mitigated until this world is just one of great ease. Pollution, pestilence and deserts will not be progressively reduced until we reach some sort of idyllic age before the return of Christ. The Catechism speaks to this effect. It does not say in the last clause, "Sanctify us individuals, preserve the church, destroy the works of the devil, so that the full perfection of thy kingdom will take place," as if the world would gradually be transformed and Christianized. It simply says, "Sanctify us and the church, and destroy the works of the devil till the full perfection of thy kingdom takes place." Until is the word indicating time. The struggle continues until a certain point. That's the cataclysmic change at the second coming of Christ, when he burns up this old world and all the ungodly with fire. And let's look at Luke 12 verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Who receives the kingdom in this verse? And of course the kingdom here is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. It's a flock. It's a little flock. And a little flock is a remnant and a minority. And yet it's spoken of very tenderly as a little flock, spoken by the shepherd himself. And this little flock, we know from elsewhere, is not a flock of goats. It's a flock of sheep. The sheep. sheep also cared for by the good shepherd. Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that phrase, good pleasure, is another phrase speaking of God's secret and eternal election. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, in God's electing purposes, he has elected a flock. He has elected a little flock. And he has elected that the kingdom is given to the little flock. Not simply a flock or a big flock or a massive flock or a majority flock or just about everybody in the world flock, but a little flock, and that's all determined in God's electing purposes. They are the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven, and they are the kingdom of heaven. Fear not, therefore. Don't worry, church in the first century to which Christ is speaking, that you're small or that you won't press on. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure, his electing purpose, to give you, the little flock, the kingdom. We ought to think too about this kingdom, the kingdom of God, that the citizens in the kingdom of God are determined by the king. He is absolutely sovereign as to who's in his kingdom and who isn't in his kingdom. And that means that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are determined by God's sovereign election. And here's Romans 11 verse 6. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's similar to Luke 12 verse 32. Little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And God is like Gideon in the book of Judges, who picks a few warriors for his purpose. He needs only 300 to defeat the hordes of the Midianites, who were like grasshoppers. The citizenry of the kingdom of heaven, being determined by election, therefore, is also determined, in following from that, by God's calling. The king calls the citizens for his kingdom. But 1 Corinthians 1 says that not many mighty are called. Now, how can the saints, that is, the true believers, govern and rule all the earth in some idyllic golden age before the return of Christ, if not many mighty are called? You cannot rule the world with not many mighty men, and as a little flock. And we ought to consider, too, that this isn't anything strange, because this is the way God works. If we think of the cross, we see that the cross, the demonstration of the righteousness of God, that's what Romans presents it as. But what's righteous in the apostate Jews joining up with the wicked Romans, whom they hated and who they were fighting with, and joining up together to kill the spotless Lamb of God, when even Pilate said, I find no fault in him? And even Judas said, I shed this innocent blood. What's righteous about that, whereas a man's crucified for being innocent? But that was actually the righteousness of God, in a different sense, because he died the just for the unjust. And the kingdom of God, which is raised upon the blood of Christ on the basis of his cross, the kingdom of God works along similar lines. God wants to show his power and grace in the human race, and he picks a relatively small number, proportionally to the number of the wicked, a relatively small number of nobodies. And people say, well, that doesn't seem very powerful. But God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and the wisdom of God turns the wisdom of the world upside down. And if any man wants to know anything, he should know nothing, because he's a fool, and then he needs to listen to God. The wisdom of God, like the righteousness of God, is always counter to what man naturally thinks. And then this petition is realized finally in the perfection of the kingdom in the age to come. Quote, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. And this includes the perfect salvation of all the people of God. So there's absolutely no sin. Here's perfectionism, and it belongs to the world to come, when God fully reigns in all our hearts and lives, and we're always willingly obedient and never disobedient. And all the citizens of the kingdom of God are present, all gathered, all preserved through all the centuries. And Satan is no longer able to vex or torment or tempt the people of God, because he is finally destroyed in hell forever. That the accuser of the brethren is not only cast out, as he is with the ascension of Christ, but he is cast into the lake of fire at the judgment day. And more importantly, even than the perfection of the church, is that God is all in all in the world to come. Because the judgment day has come, and God is declared openly as the only righteous one, and all have sinned and come short, and every mouth is silenced, and all the world is guilty before God. And Christ comes, as 1 Corinthians 15 presents him, as delivering the kingdom of God back to the Father, so that the kingdom of God is now in its final, fullest and most glorious administration, and this kingdom of Satan no longer even exists. There's only one kingdom, the kingdom of God, the only kingdom. So God is all in all in the eternal state, as he is all in all now, if only everybody could see it. And that's why the Lord's Prayer even ends with this phrase, "For thine is the kingdom." Thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom. Even now, really the only true kingdom. And heaven will show us that this was really the way it was all along, though only the elect could see it. Amen.